So in our class, we were studying the gospel according to God. And specifically, Isaiah 53. Last week, we looked at a number of prophecies that the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament, and then New Testament applications. Of course, the Old Testament contains also many direct predictions concerning Jesus' first coming. In fact, it's astounding how many passages in the Old Testament point to the coming of Christ. Let's look at a few of those. The first being Genesis 3:15. Now, Genesis 3:15 is generally accepted as a prophecy of Christ. But there is one thing missing with this verse that many others have, and that is nowhere in the New Testament did a New Testament writer look back and say, well, you know what? Genesis 3:15 says that applies to Jesus. That's not there, but it's widely accepted that this is a reference to Christ. And of course, Adam and Eve were deceived. Verse 13, the woman said, the serpent deceived me. What did Adam blame it on? The woman. Yeah. Where he was, you know, in fact, in Romans, Paul says that Adam committed the first sin. So what sin did Adam commit before Eve ate the fruit?
He lied.
Huh?
He lied.
Yeah, he lied. But he also failed in being the spiritual leader God intended him to be. But that verse says, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so, it's, like I said, commonly accepted that if you bruise someone's head, that's a death blow. If you bruise someone's heel, that's not a death blow. And so Christ is going to bruise the head of Satan, while Satan only bruises the heel of Christ. I mean, you can go to Galatians 4, verse 4, and learn that Christ was born of a woman. That's what this passage is talking about. And 1 John 3:8, speaking of Christ who would destroy the works of the devil. And so the New Testament has that message concerning Christ. Let me show you another one. Deuteronomy chapter 18. What does Deuteronomy mean?
Second law.
Huh?
Second giving of the law.
The second giving of the law. That's exactly right. And so, why is it, what's the context of the book of Deuteronomy? Why is there a giving the second time of the law?
Moses was taken from the land.
Excuse me? Yeah. They were near the point of entering the promised land. Moses is not going to enter the promised land. And so Moses shares with the Israelites again everything written in the book of Deuteronomy. He shares it again. And he preached all his sermons again. But in Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise you, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb." What's Horeb? That's Mount Sinai. Okay? "In Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." You remember that was people standing at the Israelites standing at the foot of the mountain, scared to death. Verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you." He's saying this to Moses. "A prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So what prophet is being alluded to here as God speaks to Moses?
Isaiah.
Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 3. So now we're looking at passages where we can go to the New Testament. And the writers are basically saying, you remember this was said? Well, this is who it was. And you can just imagine in the synagogues as they debated Deuteronomy 18. Who's this prophet? And certainly many might conclude that, well, this is talking about the Messiah, but it would be easy to apply it to Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, Ezekiel. But look here in Acts chapter 3. And this is Peter's second sermon. Verse 22. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul will not hear the prophet. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among you." And in Peter's sermon, who's he talking about? Yeah. I mean, you look back at verse 18 here in Acts 3. "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And so the sermon's about Jesus. And he looks back and says the prophecy was about, guess who? Jesus.
So God told Moses, so he was talking about all prophets when God told Moses?
Well, according to Peter in Acts chapter 3, by inspiration, he was talking about Jesus. Okay. The prophecy was about Jesus.
Okay.
The prophet likened to Moses that he was going to, That was Jesus. Yeah.
Okay.
And Ed and I were talking about this a little bit this morning as we were driving in. The fact that Jesus is called the Word from the beginning. And just what you read in Deuteronomy a little while ago, that he would raise up one, God said through the prophet, that he would raise up someone that would speak his words. There is a connection there, and I don't claim to understand it all. But Jesus being the Word from the beginning and throughout the entire Old Testament, God put his words in the mouth of prophets and those down until Jesus came and he himself, with the mouth of a man, spoke the words of God, but he never not only spoke those words, he lived those words in his life also. So in my mind, that's what has been told us from the beginning, that he was the Word in the beginning, and throughout history, God's Word has been delivered to man through different people, but ultimately, the final delivery of it, and of course, I think we know the apostles were, and what they wrote, what they spoke, and what they wrote also came from God, was the Word of God. But they were remembering the words of Jesus when they told them. There is something significant about Jesus being called the Word from the beginning, and I wish I understood all of it, but I don't.
Right, yeah, there's definitely something significant. And Second Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus did as well. But he was different, because he was not just a prophet. He was the Son of Man and Son of God. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm like Dave, I don't pretend to fully comprehend this, but I have done a substantial amount of study on the significance of John using the Greek word logos here, which translated into English is word. In the beginning was the word. The question is, why is John describing Jesus? We know he's talking about Jesus because in verse 14, he's going to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So why is he using that particular Greek word for Jesus, to describe Jesus, right? And John's gospel was unlike the other three. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels, or similar gospels, but John's different. John had a very specific purpose for writing his gospel. Do you know what that is, or was?
If you believe that Jesus is Christ.
Exactly. If you look at John 20, at the end of his letter, he tells us exactly why he wrote this gospel. Verse 30 and 31. And truly did Jesus, this is John 20, 30 and 31. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. How many signs did John write about?
Seven.
Seven great signs. That's an interesting study, to study those signs from the context of this verse. Why were these signs chosen? And they were chosen by inspiration, but they were chosen because they were irrefutable. So these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now that's the purpose of the Gospel of John, but let's go back to chapter 1 again. Why did he use the Greek word logos there, which is translated word? Why did he do that? There's other places where Jesus is called the Word. Why is he described that way? Well, what culture was, you know, predominant in the first century? Roman, right? The Romans were in control. The Greeks led, you know, they were the great thinkers. And so, what did that word mean to them? Well, they believed in the Logos. And what they believed this Logos was the force that held the universe together. Why does the moon revolve around the earth the same way every month? Why does the earth, the seasons remain the same as the earth goes around the sun? Why is there such order in the universe? Well, they said it's because of the Logos, this great force out there.
So they're not calling Jesus the Logos.
No, the Greeks used that word for this great force. And now John uses this word to basically say it's a book of evidences. I'm going to tell you who the force really is.
Yes.
This is who the force is. In the beginning was this force, the Word. And the Word was with God. And this is the big one. And the Word was what?
God.
Not God the Father. I mean, we understand that. But God, divine. He was in the beginning with God. When's the beginning? What's the beginning?
It's beyond our comprehension. It was when everything was created.
Creation.
Okay.
Creation. Because before creation, there was no time. Because time can only be witnessed by change. Without change, there's no time, right? And so, at creation, that was the beginning of time, what's God's beginning? He doesn't have one. He's eternal, you know. Boy, that's hard for us to wrap our mind around.
That's what's beyond our comprehension.
Yeah, exactly. And so, John is going back and saying, hey, at creation, in the beginning, we have the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Not the force. The force, in their definition, had nothing to do with any of it. It's all a lie. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made.
We know that God the Father existed in the beginning. We know that Jesus, the Word, existed in the beginning. Whenever, in the beginning of creation.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit existed in the beginning. This has always been questioned over me. Was Jesus called the Son of God from the beginning? Or when did he become the Son of God? He was the Word, but was he the Son of God before Mary gave birth to the Son of God? It seems that he really wasn't deep. And we know this is the human part. We know he was in existence. We know he was a spirit at the beginning. But the Bible seems to stress the point that he was the Word, which takes nothing away from him, in my mind, at all. But once he became the Son of God, when he was born in the world, he forever became the Son of God, even from the beginning. In our minds.
Yeah.
So, another point that's very complicated for the human mind, I think, because you're talking about humans, which were captured in time, and most of our thinking is captured in time. But then you're thinking about God, who is eternal, and existence is not in time, it is the eternal existence. So that is always, I won't say it's troubled me, it's baffled me exactly how that all took place and exactly when did Jesus become the Son of God.
Well, yeah, those are good questions. And a whole different study. In my understanding, the first century church didn't refer to Jesus as the Word. They referred to him as the Son of God, the Son of Man. And John is using this to make a point. But nevertheless, he was. Now, when John says he was the Word, he's not talking about the spoken word or the written word. He's talking about this force out there that the Greeks, that's how the Greeks use this word. In my understanding, I may be wrong, but in my understanding. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke the Word of God. And he never spoke anything else. He never strayed from the Word of God. And that's amazing. And so I'm kind of like Dave. I think that it's profound, and he's called the Word in the book of Revelation too, but it's profound, written by John, that Jesus, before creation, the one we know as Jesus, was God. He was eternal. He was all-powerful. He was all-knowing. He was ever-present. And a plan was formulated to not just create the universe, but to save sinners before anything was created.
Something that comes from God to this earth becomes part of what happens in the physical on this earth. Once it has happened, is it possible? This is the question. Then it becomes a part of eternity also. We think of it as happening in time at a certain time, but once God has caused something to happen in time, Maybe that something is a part of the eternal God's eternal plan.
Yeah, absolutely.
It becomes that throughout eternity.
Yeah, and you know that's kind of what Paul was talking about. Is it Ephesians 1 or Colossians 1? I'm having a senior moment here. Just a second. Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's talking about spiritual blessings, heavenly spiritual blessings. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Who's him? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. What, does somebody have a different word than predestined? Maybe predetermined? Because that's what that word means. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved's Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us, toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What was the mystery of God's will? Do what? Yeah, that Jews and Gentiles would be saved through Christ.
This is part of what I was referring to when I said that God had a plan from the beginning.
Yes.
And he executed that plan throughout time in the world. And that includes us. And he chose us from that point. But that choosing, I believe, was dependent on the free will that he gave us, and we used that free will to make the choice. Once the choice was made and carried out, it became eternal.
Yeah.
Am I off base on that too much?
Well, I think that's correct. I never thought about it like that, but let's read a couple more verses. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let me ask a question. What was predestined? What was predetermined before the foundation of the world, before creation?
Plan.
Yeah, exactly. What was predestined was not who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. What was predestined? Yeah, how we go to heaven, by whom we can be saved, through whom we can be saved. That's what was predetermined. And just like Dave said, God gave us a free will. Now, John Calvin taught, and by the way, Calvinism is the most widely accepted false doctrine in the world. And John Calvin taught that God is in full control. Now that sounds right, doesn't it? It's not right. What is God not in control of? Our free will. Only because he chose not to be in control of it. He gave us, as Dave said, he gave us a free will that we can respond or reject the plan formulated before the foundation of the world.
to us, that is happening at the moment we make that decision and respond to it. But once that decision has been made and respond, I guess I was kind of put in the form of a question. Then that for God, maybe that happened at the beginning or before the beginning. In eternity, if it became a part of eternity, and I think, you know, there's a good chance our decision, based on our accepting what Christ did for us, will make us a part of eternity if we don't fall away.
Yes.
And so maybe for God, that was real at the time He created.
Well, I don't know.
It still depends on our choice that would come about for us in the fullness of time.
Okay, let me ask a question this way to kind of go hand in hand with what you're saying. What did God not know before the foundation of the world? That's an interesting thought. What did God not know? Did He not know that you were going to be born?
Yes.
Did He not know that you would be open and believe the gospel message? Did He not know that?
He didn't stop you from being born because He knew you would not ever accept Him.
Yeah.
That's why these evil people were in the world.
Yeah. And so, can God know what we're going to do, how we're going to exercise our free will without forcing us to do what He wants? Yeah. And so now try to wrap your mind around that, you know. That's out of a different zone for us. But Judas Iscariot, did God force him to do that? Did He force him to be a thief? Did He force him to be a hypocrite and sell out Jesus? No. Yeah.
I think so many things, so many scriptures tell us that yes, God knew. There is a difference from knowing or and doing or causing. God did not cause all the things. He used a lot of wicked people to achieve His purpose on this earth.
Oh yeah.
But He didn't cause them to be that way. So He could use them. He knew beforehand that was going to be their choice. And having that unlimited knowledge at that time throughout the time of the world, things have happened that way according to God's plan and God's knowing. But that doesn't mean that all of those things were caused to happen by God.
Yeah.
Our free will, as it were.
Yeah, so the point being, you know, we're looking at all these prophecies of Jesus. Did these people have no choice, you know, about anything the prophet said? Or could they accept it or reject it? And would God know if they were going to accept it or reject it? Yeah.
I think about God knows what the motivation is. Is it just to
Yeah.
him? All of that is the reason that it's force of love.
You know, prophets, hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years. Isaiah 53, it's like Isaiah sitting at the foot of the cross describing what's happening and why it's happened and how God feels about it, and you know, the whole thing. It's like He's sitting there describing it. And it happened exactly like He said. And God knew what was going to happen without taking away the free will of anyone. So The predestination. Y'all believe in predestination? Absolutely. But the kind the Bible talks about, what was predetermined, what was predestined, that Jesus was coming. That all, in fact, here in Ephesians, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, this is the mystery revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. No Jewish scholar could have dreamed that this was going to happen. It went against everything that they believed. But that was the mystery. And was there any place in the Old Testament that said that Jesus or the Messiah was coming for all nations? Yeah. But they just rejected that. They?
I have a question. I cannot remember. My memory doesn't serve me well anymore. Isn't there a place in Romans that also mentions predestination in that particular place? It says, these are not the exact words, that those that he chose, he predestined to be righteous and holy.
Yeah. I don't remember where it is either. But,
Chapter 8.
Dwight doesn't forget anything. I don't know what I'd do without him. Romans chapter 8.
Verse 29.
Yep. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so, he foreknew some and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. And so, did he choose who was going to be Christians and who's going to hell? Did he take away their free will? Could he know who was going to respond to him faithfully? Of course. Or else there would be no prophecy in the Old Testament, right? If he couldn't know that. And so, what was predetermined?
Be conformed to the image of his son, which removes all limitations.
Yeah.
From us.
Yeah.
We cannot conform to that image, but God can conform us to that image. We make the decision if we want it or not.
Right. So, now, if you're a Calvinist, you will take these passages and say, hey, this all been predetermined. I mean, God gives you the gift of faith, and, you know, he'll extend grace to you, and it'll be irresistible to you. Yeah, sure. If you were predisposed to believe Calvinism.
But even if I wasn't, if I was thinking and not being and didn't have leaders, I would not be that racist. Although I don't believe that, I can see why some people do.
Calvinism can only be true if God's in total control. We don't have a free choice, a free will. It can only be true then. There's no other way. And so, Did God, before the foundation of the earth, decide, well, listen here, he's going to hell. Listen here, he's going to heaven. Yeah, and so who did Christ die for? Just all those that God had pre-chosen, right? Who did he die for?
He died for every person.
He died for all mankind. Everyone. And so, when you have a false doctrine, there's usually a reason, a purpose for that doctrine to be taught. And if you're wondering what that purpose is, just go to a funeral. Almost any funeral. And you'll hear that person being preached into heaven, though they may have never darkened the door of a church building. I know, I've seen that this in my own family. Of people who, as far as you could see, made no effort to be faithful to God in any way. And at the funeral service, the preacher simply said, well, back when they were 8 years old, they accepted the Lord and said the sinner's prayer or whatever, and now they're with the Lord. Because God gave them something, and something that God gives you, you can't, no one can take that away from you. You can't even take it away from yourself. That's not true. If God extends mercy and grace to you, and you walk in the light for 20 years, and then you turn and you walk into darkness, and you live according to the lust of the flesh and the eye and pride of life, God hasn't taken away from you mercy and grace. You walked away from it. You rejected it. And when you reject God's grace and God's mercy, well, God lets you exercise that free will, doesn't he?
There's a quote in Proverbs that sums it up pretty graphically. A dog returns to his own vomit.
Yeah, a dog returns to his own vomit. That's what it's like. A sow wallowing in the mire. Yeah. Well, we're out of time. Thank you for all your good comments. And let's.
Well, that'll be there.
Huh?
He will accept us back.
We can turn and come back. Yeah.
The verse that you read in Romans, it said we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I read that, I think, all the way back to Genesis. What did God create man to be? To live in his image. This is the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. He planned for man to live in his image, but it was still man's choice. But here with the coming of Christ, that choice can once again be realized. Man can be made perfect to be the image of his son. So all the way from the beginning when God created man in his image, now in the latter times, as the Bible calls it, we see God bring that reality about to mankind.
Yeah. Okay, let's end with prayer.